3, verse 12 through 15. Delight to see so many of you out this evening. Chris, it's good to have you back. Chris preached, where was it? First Free Will
Baptist Church, Churchill.
Churchill, okay. Anybody know where Churchill is? Okay, all right. Did a good job, had a good response, you said, right?
Yep.
Praise the Lord. One of the things that I think parents do, and I don't know that we systematically do this, but as you look at your children, I think at some level are looking for signs of maturity to develop. And if you and I were to list the signs of maturity, well, my signs may be different than yours. You know, my signs may be get a job, yours may be to move out of the basement, or, you know, to learn how to show due respect, or, you know, you might have different signs of maturity than I would have. And I think that each people, there would be a lot of variation. Eric Erickson, who was a great psychiatrist, said there were, in his opinion, the three great signs of a mature person was that they had developed a confidence in what they do well, so they are not an insecure person. Secondly, they connect a physical relationship with a long-term commitment. And so they're not the kind of person who tomcats around, if I can say it that way. See, he would say that's a sign of immaturity. And then third, a spiritual, or not a spiritual person, but a mature person is a person who has learned to take responsibility for the next generation. And so again, he would say, if you look at a guy who's sort of immature and is having physical relationships apart from a married relationship, that's the only really full-time, lifetime committed relationship. If they're not taking responsibility for their children, he said, you're looking at somebody who just hasn't grown up. But if you're looking at somebody who has grown up, you're looking at a person who has confidence. They know that physical relationship belongs in a long-term committed relationship, which is marriage. And they spend a lot of time being a good father, a good mother. He said, if you see that, you're looking at somebody who has reached a good level of maturity, in his opinion. Well, you can talk about maturity in that way, but I want to talk to you tonight about the signs of spiritual maturity. Because the Apostle Paul, as far as we know, didn't have any children, but he had a lot of spiritual children. There are a lot of people that came to the Lord through his preaching and through his teaching and through his mentoring. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, actually down through 16, he's talking about what it means to be a mature believer, somebody who has grown in the faith. And in fact, in verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. So those who are mature are going to have the mind, or are going to be operating like he's just been talking about. And so you have to go back, I think, to verse 12 to get the point that he's making. As many of you who are spiritually mature, you'll have this mind, or let us have this mind. So then you say, well, then what's the mind of a spiritually mature person? What's the mind of a person who is growing in the faith? If you want to put a target out there and say, you know, when the Lord is done working in me, or as he is perfecting me, what am I going to become? I think that verses 12 through 15 then paint a pretty vivid picture. And the first thing that you'll notice, I want to give you four things in these verses, is this, that a mature believer has reached a place of genuine humility in their life. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now, he'll go on there, but let's stop there. He says, I have not yet attained, and I have not yet been perfected or completed in the way that I intend to in the future. Now, again, here's the apostle, and so the first thing, or the first characteristic of him and of any spiritual mature person is that they have obtained a level of genuine humility in their walk with Christ. There are those who, to maybe a greater or lesser extent, take Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians and then in Ephesians and 1 Timothy, and perhaps they make too much of them, because in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul will say, "I'm the least of all the apostles." And then I think in Ephesians 3:8, he says, "Now I'm the least of all the brothers," or all the believers. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." And what's interesting, if you want to make something of that, is that Corinthians came first, Ephesians was written later, and then Timothy was written near the end of his life. So as Paul is going in his life, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the least of the believers, I'm the chief of sinners." Now, what did he mean by chief of sinners? I can't believe that Paul was actively rebelling against God. But there is a sense, I think, there that you have what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter 6. This great prophet, maybe the most righteous man of his day, but in the year King Uzziah died, he goes into the temple and he sees God in all of his glory, all holy, and he says, "Woe unto me, because I am a man of unclean lips." And I think that's significant again, because Isaiah worked with his lips. He was a prophet. What he was best at was working with his lips. Again, if anybody reads what you have to say 3,000 years after you said it, that means you're really good working with your lips and your pen. And yet, Isaiah seems to be saying, "When I see the holiness and purity of God, even at my best point, I'm unclean. Compared to that, if that's the standard, I got problems. If the holiness of God is the measure that I'm going to be judged on, that's going to be a problem for me." And so, again, I think that this is a point of Christian maturity when we can get to the point where we genuinely say, and we're not being modest. You know, sometimes you'll see an athlete interviewed after the game and they scored 6 touchdowns and everybody else played like a bum, and they clearly won the game. They would not have won the game if it hadn't been for that athlete. And they say, "Well, how do you feel?" And he says, "Well, we just couldn't do it without the team. You know, if we all had to work together." And you're saying, you're modest. You're modest. You're saying it, but it's not true. You're just saying it. But genuine humility is when I know. I know what I am. And I know that I am an object of grace. Now, that's important. And sometimes it takes a while to get there. I remember John Gershner talking about a woman, and I think I've shared this here before, and he knew her. John Gershner was a great Bible scholar. There was a woman that he knew that in her teen years she wanted to be a missionary to China. And so while everybody else was doing different things at the age of 15, she was preparing to be a missionary. And she was learning the Chinese language. She was studying the things that would be particular to the missionary calling. And so that was everything that she was about. And so when she was a senior in high school, she wanted to go to China when she graduated to be a missionary. But there wasn't a single organization that sent missionaries to China that would send a single woman. They all told her the same thing: "Go get you a husband and come back and we'll talk." And so there she is the night before she graduates, and she's praying, "Lord, I've given my whole life to you. I have prepared to do what I believe you're calling me to do. I just need one little thing from you. I just need a husband." And no man showed up. She said, "Well, that must mean that God wants me to go prepare myself farther. He's not ready to send me to China yet." And she went and got a 4-year degree. And there she is graduating. "Lord, I'm ready now. I just need one little thing." No man shows up. She goes on from there and goes to a place where she studies particularly about being a missionary. It's some kind of a missionary school. But she's ready to go to China. She's just waiting for God to send her the man. All the other girls are doing all kinds of things that a normal person would do. And here she is. She has given her life to the call that God has on her life. And she was ready to leave the missionary school, still no husband. And she said that, "I knelt down in my bed, an angry woman. And I reminded God of how I'd followed the call and how I'd prepared myself for the call and how not many people wanted to be a missionary, but I was willing to go. All I needed was a husband." She said very strongly in that moment, God communicated to her in her spirit that she wasn't as righteous as she thought she was. Somehow out of that prayer, heaven spoke to her, and what she heard from heaven was this: it's not entirely about me yet. You want to be a missionary because you want to be a spiritual hero. You want to go save the world. You have a glamorous view of what it means to be a missionary, and so you can't yet say it's about me. It's still about you. And what Gerstner said is this. He said, if this young woman who from a very early age had given her life in her mind fully to God and had pursued His will for her life as she understood it with complete abandon, if she knelt one night and God told her, "You still have not yet completely surrendered to me," He said, "What makes you absolutely sure you have completely surrendered?" I'm not saying you haven't. I'm not saying I haven't. But a mature believer is open to the notion that there are parts about them that they don't know yet. I don't completely know my heart yet. I remember a preacher that I listened to growing up, and he was, I would say, the most conservative preacher among our fellowship. Man, he was a guy who wouldn't wear the short sleeve shirts and, you know, long sleeve. I think he wore the tie. He was liberal enough to wear the tie, but so I guess he wasn't the most conservative one, because the most conservative one wearing the tie. But he was a conservative man. He could be hard in his preaching because he was bordered on being very legalistic. But I remember him in a moment of honesty later in his life saying, "You know, I am not in rebellion against God in any place that I'm aware of. But I'm open to the fact that, again, I don't know everything in my heart. I don't know everything that's there. There's nothing there that I haven't repented of, but I'm open to the fact that someday I may kneel down in my prayer life and God may say, 'You know, this area of your life, you think you surrendered it to me, but you haven't. You really haven't.'" Again, a mature believer is reaching a place of genuine humility. Self-righteousness and maturity cannot exist in the same person. Self-righteousness is a sign of spiritual immaturity. So Paul says here, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Now, I think that's the second point, or the second issue related to spiritual maturity. There's humility, but there's also an absolute pressing hold into Christ. The press here in the Greek language is dikaio. And dikaio means, in other places, to persecute. When Paul was persecuting the church, the word there is dikaio. He was pressing. And even in our language, press has the component of driving hard. I mean, again, when we say of a maybe a young man, you know what? I know he likes the girl, but he's pressing a little hard, you know. I hope he doesn't mess it up. He's pressing. We don't mean he's calling her every couple of weeks. We mean he's showing up at the gym where she's trying to work out, and he keeps sending flowers, and he keeps showing up places, and it's like he needs to back off. He's pressing a little hard. Pressing means you're almost fanatical. You're almost wearing blinders. You're going at something. And Paul says, I realize that I have not yet perhaps become what I hope to be, but with every fiber of my being, I am pressing towards Christ. And it's a powerful thing that he says here, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. One commentator says that the picture here is almost a game of tag. And Jesus had ran and had tagged Paul and laid hold of Paul, and now it's Paul's turn to run and lay hold of Jesus. And Paul's saying, I run at as fast as Jesus ran at me. He ran and tagged me, and now I'm chasing him to tag him. And there's a sense in which I think that's true, that I am compelled, I am driven to lay hold of Jesus, to have everything Jesus has for me, to know him, to pursue him. That as he pursued me at Calvary, as he gave everything for me, I am committed to giving everything to him. Now, those are the two rails. In one sense, there's the humility. In the other sense, there's the pressing into Jesus. And those are the rails in which mature faith run on. And again, in Christianity today, there are a lot of people who are leaning hard on one rail but not the other. There are a lot of people who have lots of humility, if you want to call, you know, nasty confessions humility. Say, I'm a dirtbag, no good sinner, I'm no good at anything. Well, yeah, but you could at least press into Jesus. I mean, and if you press into Jesus, you'd be a low-down, no-good sinner. I mean, or there are people who are, you know, I'm pressing into Jesus. I'm this, I'm that, I'm this, and they can't. It's hard for them to say, I have not yet perfected yet. I mean, there's a legalism there that doesn't allow them to be humble. And there are some people that I guess they think of themselves as humble, and that they, you know, say, I sin all the time. I do lots of stuff. And you get the sense they're not pressing into Jesus. They're not pursuing Christ. They're not going after Christ like Christ went after them. And so again, humility is, listen, I'm not everything I should be yet. I don't know my heart. And if I kneel down tonight and pray and the Lord says, you know what, there's some stuff in your heart that needs to come out, I'm not going to be all that surprised. I don't know it. As far as I know, I'm not in rebellion against God. But, you know, I don't know myself. So I'm not yet what I want to be. But I am pressing into Jesus. That doesn't mean that I'm just sitting around saying, well, there's nothing I can do about it, you know. No. See, you got to have both. The humility and at the same time the pressing into Jesus. And then Paul says, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So that's the third characteristic. There's the humility, there's the pressing. Depressing, not depressing, depressing. And then there's forgetting the past or turning from the past. The language here that Paul uses, Because you say, well, how can you forget the past? Well, you really can't forget the past. The imagery here is turning from the past. Turning my back so that the past is back there. I know it's there. I can't forget it. But it's behind me. See, again, when you say, and I want to be pastoral here, because there are a lot of people who say, I can't get over the past. I can't move past the past. Understand that Paul is saying, see, that's a Christian maturity issue. When you can't move past the past, Paul is saying you, the antidote to that is for you to grow in the faith. It's about Christian maturity. And again, you think about, well, what did Paul have to turn his back on? Well, he had to turn his back on his past, you know. He had to turn his back on his past. And he had a lot of stuff there. And I think, again, 1 Corinthians 4 gives us a hint of how he did that, where he is able to say, listen, it's God who judges me. I don't allow other people to judge me. I don't judge myself. It's God who has judged me. If God's forgiven me, the essence is, if God's forgiven me, if He's declared me righteous, if the blood has covered my sin, I leave that with God. I don't allow other people to bring it up, and I don't keep going back there. God has judged me. God has declared me to be righteous. Not that I am technically righteous, because I know the things that I did back there. But God has cleaned the slate, and I have to go with that. Again, I've told you this multiple times, but I'll say it one more time. One of the things that helps is to recognize that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Again, I talked to a woman. She was probably, at the time I talked to her, in her early 70s, had been married for over 50 years, but it was well known that in the first part of her life, her husband had multiple affairs on her. And the marriage almost blew up, and then they came to Christ, and then they kept going. And I remember asking her, I know you've been married for over 50 years, and you've been together, and it's been a good marriage, but you still remember the affairs, right? I mean, how do you handle that? You still remember all the stuff he did. And she said, and it was a profound thing, she said, both of us were unsaved at that point. Those were two different people. I am not emotionally connected to what happened with those people. She said, I have no more emotional connection to him having an affair on me as I do anything that happened with Rhett and Scarlett and Gone with the Wind. It's there. I can read it. But it's two people. It's not me. And that was an amazing testimony to the profound impact conversion has. Those things that happened, it was like that happened to two different people. We became new in Christ, and it's that stuff that happened, it happened, but it happened to two different people. And that worked for her. I don't want to go into this, because forgiveness is a big issue in the Bible, but again, he's saying, I have moved past the past. And a sign of Christian maturity is that you can. People in churches that talk about church problems that happened 10 years ago need to grow up. It's a maturity issue. It's a maturity issue. People in your family or my family that can't forget how they didn't get the extra, or they didn't get the necklace when grandma died 15 years ago, they need to get saved and grow up in the faith. You have to move past the past. It's a sign of growing up. And so, again, Paul says, you have to be careful about saying I have humility, because then you're proud about having humility, and then you don't have humility. But to the best that you cannot be proud about your humility, Paul says, you know, I've reached a place of humility. But I wholeheartedly press into Christ. I mean, as much as I persecuted the church, that's the zeal that I bring to pressing into Christ. And I've forgotten about the past. And then verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful verse. Do you hear that? Let me see if I can. I press toward the goal for the prize. Now watch the prize. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The calling is the prize. And that's the fourth sign of maturity, that you see the calling as the prize. To be called a child of God and to be allowed to do anything for God is the prize. That is the prize. You say heaven's a prize. No, to be a child of God and to be allowed to be a servant of God, that's the prize. That's the prize. And mature believers recognize what the prize is. My brother is married to Karen. And Karen has a sister, so I guess that makes it my brother's sister-in-law. And her name is Jane. And Jane went to a high-level college. And then she got out and was making a ton of money. And in, I think, early 2015, she went and heard a speech by a young senator who was singing about running for president. And she just fell in love with that guy. And just caught his vision. And later on, when he announced that he was running for president, Jane quit her significant job and went and worked for him for free as a volunteer for a year. And she was out there, you know, slumming it and, you know, setting up offices, organizing the turnout vote. And as it turned out, the guy she started to work for got elected, Barack Obama. I don't tell this story a lot. If it had been Trump, I'd tell a story, but I didn't tell the story. It's Barack. I didn't vote for him. And so she works for a year. He gets elected, and because she worked for him and gave him a year of her life when she wasn't clear that he was going to get elected, she ended up getting a job and worked in the White House for 4 years, and she's got a big title that has something to do with global economics something. And it's funny because my brother is of the political persuasion I am, and for birthdays, his kids would get stuff from the White House with. She's just asking. The wrong guy's picture on it. He's like, yeah. Just be quiet about that. You say, why did Jane quit a big job to work for a guy who might become president who did? Why did she do it? Because even when she worked in the White House, she was making far less money than she would have made in the private sector. Say, why did she do it? Because she gets to say, I work for the president in the White House. That's the prize. You say, well, it's good for the resume. She didn't do it for the resume. You say, well, it's good after she gets through. It's a good career move because she can be a consultant. Yeah, maybe, but that's not why she did it. She did it so for the rest of her life, she can say, I worked for this man in the most powerful office in the world. The job is the prize. It's not the money that comes with the job. It's not the opportunities that come with the job. The job is the prize. Brian and I went to see Steve Sachs Friday night. Steve Sachs is, I think he played for 13 years in the major leagues, 5 All-Star games, and 2 World Series. Got over 2,000 hits, and he was at Link Hills. He was passing through, so you know we went and got to sit around with him. And he said, well, why does a guy, and by the way, he talked about all the agony of what it means to be in the minor leagues and all the pressing that he did to achieve that level of of ability. And but why does a guy want to get to the major leagues? So he can get to the major leagues. Playing in a World Series, playing on a baseball team of that kind. It's not the house. It's not necessarily the money. It's to say, I played on a world champion baseball team. That's the prize. And for the rest of your life, you get to walk around, and every place you go, somebody says, what was it like to be in the batter's box when Kirk Gibson hit the home run in 88? On deck circle, which he was. He was the next guy up to bat when Gibson hit that great home run. I didn't know this, Brian. I would have asked him. When Robin Ventura got hit by Nolan Ryan, and he charged the mound, and Nolan Ryan beat the snot out of him, he was also in the on-deck circle, and we forgot to ask him about that. But anyway, he was batting fifth that night. Ventura was batting fourth. I found that out later on Wikipedia. Why do you do that? Because the job is the prize. It is the prize. And what Paul is saying is, listen, to be a child of God and to be an apostle, that's the prize. Heaven's just thrown in. Anything in the come is just thrown in. I get to tell people I'm a child of God. I get to tell people that God is letting me play on His team. I get to walk around knowing that God has let me join His business. I get to work in the White House, so to speak. That's the prize. Whatever God has called you to do, that's the prize. The fact that the God of heaven, who's so much greater than Barack Obama could ever be, the God of heaven says, come work for me. You can work for me. You can be there. Anything you need, you just pray, you call on me. Anytime you need to come into my office, you just come on into my office. When God puts that calling on your life, that's the prize. Everything else is just the cherry on top, man. Now again, that's a sign of Christian maturity. Guys, there are believers, and you say, what are you working for? I mean, what's the goal? It's like, I'm getting to heaven. I'm getting out of this place. I mean, what are you going for? I mean, why are you serving God? Because I don't want to burn, and I don't, you know. Listen, all those are good reasons. All those are good reasons, but you missed the point. The point is the call. And you know what? If you've reached the point where the blessing, the crown, the prize is to be called a child of God and to be allowed to work for God, guess what? You can start rejoicing now because you don't have to wait for heaven for that. That begins now when you become a child of God. The party starts now, man. That's when it starts. You can start delighting and having joy and peace. The prize is now. It may get better when you see him face to face, but the prize has been attained right now. You're not just running for a prize. You are holding on to the prize even in this moment. So Paul here again says, listen, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even that to you. The mature believer is growing in humility, but also growing in fervency for Christ. They're pressing. They've put the past in the past in the past in the past, and they're holding on to the call of Christ, the call to be children, call to be followers, the great privilege it is to tell others about Christ, to carry the gospel, the great privilege to work in the vineyard with other believers. They say, man, that's the prize. I have arrived. That does something in your heart. That does something in your mind. There's hope, but there's also joy now because you carry the prize even in this moment. Paul says that's maturity. You see a person who walks humbly, who's radically committed to Christ, put the past in the past, who knows what a blessing it is to be a child of God, you're looking at a pretty mature believer right there. It's So we press on to that. Let us all have that mind, he says. Thanks be to God. Let's stand. I'll pray with you.